something to someone, the first imputation is the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. The result was spiritual death. The second imputation is the sins of those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The third imputation is the imputation of the righteousness of God to believing sinners. Now, we noted this in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, listen to the illustration. The purpose of democratic elections is to allow voters to choose candidates to lead and represent them. The person might be might be president of the United States, local sanitation commissioner, representative to your state legislature, or school district board member. But in most cases, the job of an elected official is to speak for a certain group of people, his or her constituents. When these officials pass laws or change policies, those constituents are directly affected. Though the analogy isn't perfect, something like that was true of Adam, but his constituency was the entire human race. In a sense, Adam represented all of us in the Garden of Eden when he chose to disobey God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And his action has dictated that we, his descendants, are born in bondage to sin. That's part of the picture in Romans 5, but there's more. Adam's actions and their consequences are contrasted with Christ's redemptive work and its implications. This classic and complex passage thus locates Christ's work squarely in the context of the creation and fall narratives of early Genesis. Contrast permeates our reading. Adam brought punishment, Christ the gift. Through Adam, sin and death entered the world. Through Christ, grace and life overflow. Adam's sin led to condemnation, but Christ's sacrifice led to justification. Due to Adam, death reigned on earth, but for those who have received the gift of God's Son, life reigns. As Paul drew out the implications of the fact that we all sinned in Adam, and that Adam was a pattern of the one to come, he repeated similar ideas in different ways to reinforce them. The bottom line is that with Adam, one sin brought us deserved condemnation. With Christ, one act of righteousness brought us undeserved salvation. Now, in the past we said that righteousness can't be attained through the law, and Paul emphasized that point in Romans. The law, however, had a purpose. The law brings out the fact that man is a sinner. Paul stated it in Romans 7, which we'll be getting to, I think, on Sunday. Once man discovers that he's a sinner, the question he has to deal with is, how can I be saved from the judgment that sin deserves? The law tells us that as well. The rituals and the sacrifice sanctioned under the law point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once a person makes the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, he becomes a member of a new race of people. Now, as the first member of the human race, Adam is the representative head. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the representative head of a new race, which includes believers, those who have received the righteousness of God. In verses 12 through 21 of Romans 5, these verses tell the story of the first and the last Adam. Now here's where we noted the number of contrasts. Paul used contrast to emphasize the difference between what sinners have in Adam and what believers have in Christ. In verse 12, this verse deals with the first imputation that we just noted, the imputation of Adam's sin to every member of the human race. One transgression on Adam's part led to death, resulting in condemnation. Now, that appears in verse 18. So as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. The same principle appears in verses 16 and 19. But in verse 18, we also see the contrast. Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, what does that mean? It's a reference to the cross. Jesus humbled himself under God's salvation plan, and he remained obedient to point of death on the cross. Now, a second contrast appears in verse 15. It's a contrast between the free gift and the transgression. The third appears in verse 19. Now here we have a contrast between Adam's disobedience and the obedience of Jesus Christ. Adam's disobedience resulted in the transgression, but the obedience of Christ results in the free gift. In verse 16, we have the fourth contrast. It's a contrast between judgment and justification. Because of Adam's transgression, God passed judgment on the entire human race, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, Christ's death resulted in justification, leading to life. In verse 17, we have the fifth contrast between the reign of death and the reign of life. On the one hand, we have the fact that death reigned through Adam's transgression. Now, since man received the imputation of Adam's sin, man is born spiritually dead. The result is physical death. But then we have the phrase, much more. It points to the fact that those who receive the free gift of righteousness not only receive life, but will reign in life. Now, that's a reference to the abundant life that Jesus spoke of in John 10, and we brought that out on Sunday. Then we have the sixth contrast. It's a contrast between superiority and inferiority. The point here is this new life believing sinners have been given in Christ is far superior to everything that was lost in the garden. Now, three points bring this out. First, Christ's obedience is far superior to Adam's disobedience. Second, the righteousness that is imputed to those who are in Christ is far superior to those who are in Adam. And third, the life that's given to those who are in Christ is far superior to the death that results from Adam's sin. Now, let's note one more contrast before moving on. It's a contrast between sin and grace. Look at Romans 5:21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we said it earlier, the law reveals sin. Even before the law, people sinned. The only difference was the fact that they didn't know they were sinning. Why not? Because there was no law at that time to bring out the fact that they sinned. But when the law came, sin increased. Why? Well, Paul tells us why in Romans 7. When the law tells us to do something, our flesh wants to, when the law tells us not to do something, our flesh wants to do it all the more. Now, that being the case, the flesh motivates man to do what the law tells him not to do. When man gives in to what the flesh desires, sin is born. And James brought this out in James 1:13. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, in light of that, Paul tells us in verse 21, sin reigned in death. But on the other hand, there's grace. Grace solved the problem of spiritual death, and grace solved the sin issue. How? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. In grace, God didn't impute sins to man. He imputed man's sins to Christ on the cross, where they were judged and taken out of the way. And in grace, God made his righteousness available to anyone who chose to believe in his Son. And those who receive the free gift of righteousness, they have eternal life. Therefore, grace reigned in righteousness, God's righteousness imputed to believing sinners. Now, the point that emerges is that whenever sin abounds, grace abundantly exceeds it. There is no problem grace cannot solve. If grace can solve man's biggest problem, grace can solve all problems. We'll see this by the time we get to the end of the third chapter division. Right now, we're going to begin the third chapter division this evening. But what we're going to see at the beginning of this chapter division, chapter 6, is grace is not a license to sin. And Paul's going to elaborate on that. Chapter 6 begins the third chapter division of Paul's letter. Now, where the first two chapter divisions dealt with sin and salvation, the third deals with sanctification. If you follow Romans, you can see the progression from man's need for righteousness all the way up to glorification in the spiritual state, or the eternal state. Now, the third chapter division includes chapters 6 through 8 in their entirety. Now, here Paul is going to deal with the new life believers have in Christ. Now, recall the point Paul made in the last section of chapter 5. Sin results in death. By the time we get to chapter 6, death is no longer a problem for believers. Look at what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this passage tell us? It tells us death no longer exists for those who are in Christ. Even if a believer dies, he's absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And as we said, the sin issue has been solved as well. Therefore, sin no longer has power over believers. Why? Because that salvation, believers are given a power that's far greater than the power of sin. They're given the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers believers with a new way of thinking, which leads to a new way of life. Now, this brings us to our subject for this session. And I have to tell you, there's a lot of information in this section. We're going to cover chapter 6. It has to do with the believer's new position. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 6 are three sections. The first section we're going to look at has to do with the word believe. The second has to do with the word present, and the third has to do with the word serve. Now, think of this in terms of sanctification. When we made the choice to believe in Christ, we were saved. At that point, the issue is no longer salvation. The issue is sanctification, growing to spiritual maturity. It begins with believing, and Paul's going to tell us what to believe in chapter 6. Then it continues as we present something. We'll see that as well. And that leads to the final phase, which is serving. But first of all, look at what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, the words we want to focus on in this verse are underlined. New things have come. When a sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ, drastic changes occur in his life. One of them has to do with the change of position. The new believer is no longer in Adam. We came into this world in Adam, spiritually dead. When a sinner makes that choice to believe in God's Son, he's no longer spiritually dead. He's passed out of death into life. Jesus states it, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now that phrase, passed out of death into life, means the new believer has been made alive. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Made alive means to be born again. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, who came to him at night and got a pretty good lesson on what the phrase regeneration means. Regeneration means to be born again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. At that point, a believer receives a brand new life, that brand new life we talk about often. Old things have passed away. Old things consist of our old lives before salvation, the old ways of thinking, the old ways of conducting ourselves, speaking and acting. These things have passed away. Everything is made brand new at that point. Now, that being the case, believers no longer function from a position of weakness. Believers, because of the grace of God, believers have been given everything they need to function from a position of strength. It's up to believers, however, to use the grace they've been given to function in their new position. Now, here's where two points are in view. First, functioning in the new position means attaining victory over sin. Now, as long as we live in these earthly bodies, the flesh is going to motivate us to sin. Most of us know this. But all believers have the power to overcome the sin. That power to overcome is at their disposal. Second, functioning in a new position means growing up spiritually and living the life God calls us to live. Now, as believers utilize God's power, God causes growth. And at the same time, believers are overcoming sin. As we grow, we're overcoming sin. But that doesn't mean we're going to never sin. But it does mean that believers will avoid getting caught up in lifestyles of sins. Now, this brings us to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we're still dealing with grace. As Paul closed out chapter 5, he explained to his readers that grace is far superior over what sin did to man. So chapter 6 opens, Paul anticipated the question. It appears in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace would increase? The phrase continue in sin doesn't refer to occasional sins. It's talking about sinning as a lifestyle. Everybody commits occasional sins, but here we're talking about sinning as a lifestyle. This was the attitude of a group of individuals called the Antinomians. They were the party crowd. These are the ones who assume that since believers have been set free by the cross of Christ, they're free to do whatever they want. Now, this, of course, couldn't be further from the truth. And I think at least some of you know people like this. I've talked to people like this. I've talked to people who act like this in Christ. Because they're under grace, they feel like they can talk any way they want. I've been set free. Their excuse is, I've been set free. I can use vulgar language if I want. I can go wherever I want. Well, we've been set free, but not free to come into contact with sin or come into situations that might bring us to sin. That's the whole principle behind freedom. So, free to sin couldn't be further from the truth. And Paul made this clear. As we said in the past, freedom is not a license to do whatever we want. Freedom is an opportunity to come to know God, to love God, and to serve God. Now, the misuse of freedom violates the grace principle. The misuse of freedom in Paul's mind and in reality is completely ridiculous. So in verse 2, Paul asked the question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Think about the principle of death. When you die, you're dead. You can't live in it. You're dead. Now, this question, of course, is a rhetorical question, but it's a good point of argument. Why? Because the position of every believer has been changed. He's no longer identified with Adam in a state of spiritual death. The believer's new position is in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word for baptism means identification. What does this tell us? Well, first of all, let me not get ahead of myself here. The word baptism in a spiritual life doesn't have anything to do with water baptism. And Paul noted this in Ephesians 4, where he wrote in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul is saying that there is one baptism and one baptism only. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that counts for salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Please hold your place and go to Acts chapter 10. Now, the point we're bringing out here has to do with baptism. And the point I'm trying to make clear, and I'm sure some of you know it, unfortunately, well, I won't go there. The point I'm trying to bring out is the only baptism for salvation that counts is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We just saw it here in this verse, and we're going to see it again. The verse on the board is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, water baptism is used as a public testimony to a work that's already been accomplished. In Acts 10, look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now, what do we see here? Well, back to verse 44. Those who were listening to Peter's message received the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 48, they received water baptism. Now, that supports the point that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the only baptism that counts for salvation. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, believers have been identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. They are positionally seated with Jesus Christ in the heavens. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. What do we see here? In one word, we see the principle of position, identification with Christ. When we made that choice to believe in Christ for salvation, we received a brand new position. We're identified with Christ. We are in Christ, in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And being seated with Christ, Paul brings it out in this passage, being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, this assures believers that they will be with Christ when they leave this world. Now, the point that emerges here is that at the point of salvation, believers were entered into a whole new realm, and I just spoke on this. And this realm consists of fantastic blessings. The implication is, why live like you did in the old life when you have something far superior? And when I say you, I'm talking about people in general. Now, this brings us back to the phrase, we who died to sin in verse 2, back in our main passage. But here we have another implication. When a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ, he has died to the old life. He's dead to what he was in Adam. He's no longer an enemy of God, separated from God by a barrier of sin and all of its deadly results. And this death is final. A believer can never go back to it. We can never go back to being in Adam. Now here's where a principle emerges. A brand new position demands a brand new way of thinking, which results in a brand new way of life. In other words, there's no going back. Once we make that choice to believe in Christ, there's no going back, there's only going forward. Now here's where the doctrine of sanctification is in view, because that's what sanctification implies. One of the things it implies is going forward. The whole concept behind sanctification is to separate from the old and live to the new. Another way to state it is position is always accompanied by purpose. In other words, this new life is filled with purpose and meaning. Paul is about to explain the believer's brand new position in more detail. In Romans 6, look at verse 3. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Now back in verse 3, note the phrase baptized into his death. To reiterate the point, the word baptism means identification. Every believer in this age has been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. When did this identification take place? At the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. At that moment, he is identified with Christ in his death and burial. That's the doctrine of positional truth. But what does it mean to be identified with Christ in his death? It means that at the moment of salvation, the believing sinner died. This is the point I've been trying to get at. We are no longer in Adam at the point of salvation. We've died to the old. We've died to everything that's old. The old ways of thinking, the old ways of conduct. We died to our former lives. And at that very same moment, we've been born again into a brand new life. Paul expressed the same principle in Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Here Paul tells us that the believing sinner is identified with Christ in his burial and also in his resurrection. At the moment of salvation, the believing sinner died to the old life. In other words, he died to what he was in Adam. And at the same time, he was raised up. Raised up to what? Paul tells us in our main passage. Raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in the newness of life. Now here's where purpose is in view. I said it earlier, with position comes purpose. Believer's new position is in Christ. His purpose is to walk in the new life. Now, we just noted it, but here's the principle again. A brand new position demands a brand new way of thinking, which results in a brand new way of life. But here's where a question emerges. Where does the power to walk in this new life come from? In verse 4 of our main passage, Paul tells us, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Please hold your place and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the power to walk in the new life is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens. Now, what's Paul praying for in this passage? His prayer is that his readers know something. His prayer is that they know the surpassing greatness of God's power, that same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavens. This is the power that empowers believers to walk in the new life. So, what do we have so far? In this passage, Paul tells us that grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the opportunity to walk or to live the new life the way God meant it to be lived. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, believers have been identified with Jesus Christ in his death and burial, so that as Christ was resurrected by the power of God, believers can walk in the new life by that same power. Now, this brings us back to the principle of sanctification. Christ laid the groundwork for sanctification at the cross. At the cross, Jesus opened up the gates of heaven to anyone, all who would believe in him. And he opened those gates by breaking down the barrier of sin that separated man from God. Anybody who makes that choice to believe in Christ is justified. Now, the next step after justification is what? Sanctification. The process of sanctification begins at salvation. From that point on, God is at work in believers, separating them from sin and to God, transforming their thinking and their lives. This process continues until the believer leaves this world through death or the rapture. During that process, Christ is being formed in believers. The process involves three attitudes, and I touched on them earlier: believe, present, and serve. The first appears in verses 5 through 11. It's summed up by one word, consider, in verse 11. Now, the word for consider means to take into account or to think about something as being true. The implication here is for believers to know and believe what we're about to know. In Romans 6, look at verse 5. Romans 6, 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lived to God. Now, don't miss verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's the main verse in this passage. But back in verse 5, the word if sets up a first-class condition. Whenever you see if introducing a first-class condition, it can be replaced by the word since. So back in verse 5, we have, since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, the verse has two clauses. I just noted them. Since the first clause is true, the second is also true. So the point here is believers have become united with Christ in his death. Now, since that's the case, the point Paul makes here is believe. He's saying, believe that you're going to live with him. Why do we know that this is true? Because of our changed position. In verse 6, Paul mentioned the old self. What's the old self again? It's the old man, the flesh, the carnal nature that resides in every believer. What does Paul tell us about the old self? It was crucified with Christ on the cross. Now, that being the case, the old self no longer has power over believers. Now, following that thinking, the old self, the body of sin, as Paul calls it, has been rendered inactive, so to speak. The New American Standard Bible uses the phrase done away with, but the old self has not been done away with. Our fleshly nature is going to be with us until we leave this world, and it's going to always try to control us. But when we made the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, we died to our sinful nature. A change of position has taken place. Believers have been freed from sin. They're no longer in Adam. Their new position is in Christ, since sin and death no longer have control. What Paul is trying to tell his readers here is, believe this. You can't go forward in the process of sanctification without believing what you've learned. And I say you, I'm talking about people in general. Believing this is essential for the process of sanctification principle. In order for believers to go forward in the new life, they have to know they've been separated from the old. I just stated that. And Paul pretty much makes the same point in verses 8 through 11. Now here, however, is where the principle of sharing emerges. Because of the believer's union or identification with Christ, he shares that which belongs to Christ. For example, we share in Christ's life, his election, his righteousness, his heirship. We also share in his resurrection. Now, here's the point. Because Christ was raised from the dead, he sits at the right hand of the Father, never to die again. Believers were also raised from the dead as well. We were raised up to live the new life. We've died to sin, but we've been made alive in Christ. In other words, believers were raised up never to die again as well. Just like Christ, we've been raised up never to die again. Now, although believers are going to die physically, they're going to be raised up as well. The point here is that which is true of Jesus Christ is in reality true of believers who have been identified with him by faith. Paul's point to his audience is, believe this. Now this brings us to the second attitude. The second attitude is centered around the word present. In Romans 6, look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now I just got through saying the attitude in this passage is centered around the word present. To present implies placing oneself at the disposal of another or to offer oneself as a sacrifice. Where the first attitude involved believing, this attitude involves action. It involves doing something. Question that emerges in this passage is, who are believers going to present their bodies to? The command that appears in verse 12 is, don't let sin reign. Recall the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification involves separating from the old and living to the new. Sin reigned in the old life. This is no longer the case with believers. Recall Paul's question back at the beginning of the chapter. Are we to continue in sin? Paul states quite emphatically, definitely not. Therefore, the implication here is don't let sin reign. Don't present the members of your body to sin. Don't present the members of your body to be used as weapons of unrighteousness. In other words, don't think or do what the old nature motivates us to think or do. This is what got David in trouble when he looked out from his rooftop and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Instead of taking that thought captive, what did he do? He acted on it. What did he do? He presented the members of his body as weapons of unrighteousness. He saw with his eyes, he thought with his mind, and then he acted. But here's where we see the contrast. On the other hand, Paul's telling us, present ourselves to God, surrender our wills over to God's will. Offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God so that God could use us as weapons of unrighteousness. Another way to put it is, don't use our bodies for sinful purposes. Use them for purposes of righteousness. Paul made the same statement in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's the bottom line here? Paul's encouraging us to use the gifts God gave us in grace for God's purpose. And he closed out the passage with the distinction between the law and grace. The law came in so that transgressions would increase. The point here is the strength of sin is the law. But grace, on the other hand, is the power to rise above sin. Now this brings us to the third attitude. It's an attitude of serving. And Paul began it with a question. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Paul's response was the same. May it never be. Here's where the issue of slavery is in view. The point that emerges is we're all slaves to something. In Paul's day and today as well, unbelievers offered their bodies to all forms of lawlessness. In doing so, they made themselves slaves to sin, resulting in death. Paul was trying to encourage his readers to offer their bodies to God as slaves of obedience, resulting in righteousness. Look at Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Because Paul's readers believed the gospel message when it was presented to them, they had become slaves of righteousness. Here, Paul's encouraging them to keep becoming righteous in their condition. That's what the process of sanctification involves. To put it simply, that means, and I just said it, keep becoming sanctified, keep becoming holy, keep becoming set apart from sin and to God. Why? In order to live the new life the way God meant it to be lived. And as Paul closed out the passage, he tells us once again, the wages of sin is death. Now, a point that emerges, if a person serves a master, he's going to receive wages. Sin pays the wages of death. On the other hand, if a person serves God, he's going to receive the wages of eternal life and holiness. The principle here is this. Becoming a slave of righteousness is far superior and far more rewarding than becoming a slave of unrighteousness. On the one hand, becoming a slave of unrighteousness produces death, while on the other, becoming a slave of righteousness produces fruit that results in rewards for the producer and potential blessings for others. Now, this brings us back to the three attitudes. Believe, present, and serve. If we believe the facts concerning our new position and present our bodies to God, God will work out our salvation. Look at Romans 6:22. But now, being freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, that's a reference to blessing, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. In other words, as God works out our sanctification, it will result in leading holy lives, showing forth the glory of God and reflecting the light of Christ in us. This is every believer's purpose. In Adam, we had no purpose. We had no rewards. Many of you might be familiar with Onesimus from Paul's letter to Philemon. Onesimus, well, I think I touch on this somewhere else, so I'm not going to go into it here. But before Onesimus became saved, he was useless to his master and useless to God. But after he became saved, his position changed. At that point, his life had meaning and purpose. The same applies to believers today, and this is what I tried to bring out. Because of the believer's new position in Christ, this is the life he's called to, a life filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. It all comes back, however, to grace. In grace, believers are given the privilege to believe what God says, to sacrifice ourselves to God, and to serve him. And we'll get back to this again next time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for the new position you've given us in Christ. You didn't bring us into this world spiritually dead, but we came into this world spiritually dead based on Adam's sin. But in grace, you gave us the opportunity to live a new life through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you for this most precious of all grace gifts, this brand new life we receive through your Son. But we also thank you, Father, for your word and for the writers of Scripture who encourage us to live by your word, to live in our position, to live in our purpose, to execute our purpose according to your will, to keep becoming the men and women you call us to be. And we can only accomplish this by your power, by presenting ourselves to you as instruments of righteousness. We ask that you empower us and motivate us along these lines, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.